Romans 14, verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Addressing some of the issues that come up in the body of believers. Chapter 14 deals with how we as believers are to treat one another when we have differences of opinion in areas where the scriptures give no absolute guidance. These doubtful things, as said here in the New King James, are non-essentials regarding the Christian faith. Things on which we Christians may legitimately differ without being in sin. The exhortation is that we do not sin in our differing. We have just been told in chapter 13 to owe no one anything but to love one another. We saw the commandments there that loving your neighbor as yourself fulfills the law. That love is the fullness of the law of God. In differing over these doubtful things, we're to treat each other in love, placing the good of the other ahead of our own thoughts or feelings. These issues can become fertile ground for sinning against another Christian. The differences of opinion can become heated if love is not paramount in our relations. There's no sin in the difference, but there may be sin in how we handle the difference. And so we must be careful how we treat God's children, who are obviously not as advanced as we are in the faith. We're warned about this in 1 Corinthians 11, which we just read in the passage on communion. There are many things in the Christian faith that are not doubtful. That doesn't mean that a person cannot doubt them, but it's clear that God in the Bible says they are absolute. These are non-negotiables when it comes to the Christian faith. These essentials include, there's only one true God who created all things. Subcorollary, you're not him. It includes Jesus is God incarnate, fully God, fully man. Mankind is a special creation made in the image and likeness of God. Man fell in the garden and brought corruption and death into the creation. All men have sinned and can only be reconciled to God through the sacrificial work of Jesus, his death, burial, and bodily resurrection from the dead. The scriptures are given by inspiration of God, literally God breathed by the Holy Spirit, and they are inerrant and sufficient. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And all who believe, and only those who believe, will be saved from wrath and death. The specific doubtful issue in the context of chapter 14 is the eating of meat, and particularly meat that has been sacrificed to idols. The idolatry is not mentioned here in Romans, but in pagan cultures, much of the meat sold in the marketplace had been sacrificed in a pagan temple to an idol or a false god. You can read another passage on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where a lot of the same things are said, but there are some particulars there that might be enlightening. Someone said this particular problem is one not ordinarily faced by modern Christians, but the principle is the same for all manner of other questions. In our day, there might have been questions about smoking, dancing, holidays, dress styles, music genres, and other things. Some that I've encountered is some people are abstain from eating in restaurants that serve alcoholic beverages. This is a conviction they have from their conscience. Some have a problem attending magic shows or illusionist presentations. These are things that we may differ on that are not specifically spelled out in Scripture. The concerns about meat are made in this specific context of the times of the New Testament. Meat itself has been given by God to man for food after the flood, Genesis 9:3. We're told that he who is weak in faith eats only vegetables, whereas others believe that they may eat all things. And context is important when interpreting Scripture. For example, I don't think anyone would classify Daniel as being weak in faith. Yet, when he was taken captive to Babylon, he requested to eat a diet of vegetables and water. He was a Jewish man who sought to keep the covenant with God and did not want to eat the king's delicacies, lest he eat something non-kosher and defile himself. In this case, Daniel was strong in faith by eating only vegetables, and we certainly see the strength of his faith throughout his life. What these early saints and Daniel had in common was a desire to please God in their actions and not defile their consciences before God. There are Christians today who eat a vegetarian diet or even a vegan diet for health purposes. They're not sinning in doing so, nor are those who eat meat, dairy, vegetables, non-kosher foods, junk food, etc. Some of those things might not be wise, but they're not sinful. There are no God-proscribed Christian dietary laws. Some Christians believe it is best to observe the kosher food restrictions for health concerns. There's no sin in doing so, but those clean and unclean food laws were part of the Old Covenant, and there are no similar restrictions under the New Covenant. It's a matter of conscience or preference, and we must allow one another these differences, loving one another, lest we offend the Lord. We might offend one another, but it tells us in one place, you know, if we sin against a brother, we're sinning against the Lord. The eating of meat or only vegetables is the example used here of doubtful things or differences of opinion. We must recognize the essentials from the non-essentials so that we do not condemn one another in areas of liberty. In all things, charity or agape, the song we sang this morning, to set this word of love apart from common love, charity was used in the New King James Translation. Now charity means giving away stuff. You know, I'll give you some money, I'll give you this or that. But originally it was concerned with this agape love, God's love. Jesus spoke about dietary issues. In Mark chapter 7, you'll also find it in Matthew and Luke. He was criticized because the Pharisees and scribes saw some of his disciples eating food without washing their hands. And it says in verse 2 of Mark 7, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. It's very much like a surgeon, you know, pre-surgery, they would wash one arm or hand with the knuckles of the other hand, and you had to do this if you were to be righteous. You couldn't eat without doing this. Down in verse 6, Jesus says to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We don't want to teach that our commandments or what God is saying. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And he uses the example of not helping their parents by saying, oh, well, everything I have is a gift to God. You know, and this is violating the commandment of God, keeping their tradition. Down in verse 13, he says, you're making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Speaking of foods. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? because it does not enter his heart, but it goes to his stomach, bypasses the heart, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. It goes out into the commode, into the waste. It's a waste product. It doesn't defile the spirit. It doesn't defile the heart. And this thus purifying all foods, a lot of Bibles have it in red letters. I'm of the persuasion that this is a commentary by Mark. He's saying what Jesus says here. He's saying that all foods are good to eat. There's nothing that is, going to defile you by eating it. There are some things that would defile me by eating them just to think about it, But this includes insects and grubs, and which some people want us to all go to a diet of to save the planet. But you had the John the Baptist diet with grasshoppers and honey. It's not going to defile a person. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul comments and says, "Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." This is in relation to foods. Jesus goes on in verse 20 to say, he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, not food that goes in, but what comes out. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." The fact that all foods are acceptable is confirmed also by Peter's vision and instruction at the house of Simon the Tanner, when God prepared his heart to go to the Gentile Cornelius. God showed Peter in the vision of non-kosher foods that Gentiles were to be accepted without having to become Jews. The issue is not meat or no meat or any other thing that enters the mouth. The issue for us as believers is walking in love toward one another, as we were exhorted in chapter 13. Love is the fullness of the law. And if we love one another, we will do well, and we'll be blessed by the Lord. We're told to receive one another, particularly the weak in the faith, but not to quarrel over opinions, as some translations have it. That is, those non-essential things. Some indeed desire nothing further than to quarrel over opinions. You may have met them. They want to buttonhole others so they can classify them over their views of doubtful things. You meet some people, and the first thing they want to do is find out where you stand on non-essential, controversial issues, so they can either approve you or dismiss you. Someone said, unless some practice is specifically revealed in Scripture to be right or wrong, each believer should be free to formulate his own convictions about it. New Christians may still feel constrained by certain criteria they had followed earlier, and thus may be reluctant to change when they become saved. Unless these are specifically enjoined or prohibited in the Word of God, older believers should receive them into fellowship without argument or criticism. The church has no authority to decide questions of personal liberty in things not expressly forbidden in Scripture. Of course, we are all strong or weak in the faith to grow in Christ Jesus, becoming more and more like Him. And as we seek Him and learn of Him through the Scriptures, many ideas and convictions are adjusted in our thinking. We're not condemned for a lack of understanding, but we do not want to neglect our growth in knowledge or understanding and love above all things. In verses 3 and 4 again of Romans 14, he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Each of these persons has been received by God freely. And so we are to receive one another. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. There are responsibilities on both sides of these doubtful things issues. We must accept one another in the Lord, the one not looking down on the one who does not eat, and the other not being judgmental toward the one who does eat. You can substitute your own criteria here for the non-essential thing. Neither should all the burden of keeping the unity of spirit be placed upon the other. It's not right for the strong in the faith to ride roughshod with their liberties over the weaker one who does not understand. But it's also not good that those who are weak in the faith seek to force the rest of the believers to hold to their own convictions on doubtful things. Someone said the mature Christian must not despise his weak brother, neither should the weak brother judge as a sinner someone who enjoys ham, shrimp, or lobster. Those are all unclean. God has received him into his family, a member in good standing. It is clear, however, that the greater responsibility is on the one who is not weak in the faith. The strong will not be stumbled by the other's opinion, but the one who is weak in the faith may well be. Also, we each may be strong in some doubtful things and weak in others, not to complicate things too much. It's also possible that I consider myself strong in the faith when I am not. And I thought about standing before the Lord and, I'd say, how did I do in accepting the weak in the faith? And the Lord saying, oh, you thought you were the strong one? I think it's difficult for anyone to see themselves in the position of one who is weak in the faith. I doubt that anyone would say, look, I'm weak in the faith, so you should accommodate my weaknesses. No, I'm strong, so you should align yourself with my convictions. But I am weak in the faith if I think others must agree with me on matters that are not clearly revealed as good or evil according to the Scriptures. I think that is a good test. If I'm weak, then my desire and aim is to be strong in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, as we read in Jude 1, verse 3. Mature believers can certainly discuss these issues without anger or quarreling. They are not taboo subjects, but we must season our words with grace and love, particularly if we are speaking to someone whose conscience may be wounded by a contrary opinion. And certainly these things should be addressed as non-essentials in the teaching ministry of the church as they arise. When any person or group makes essential things that are not essential, it causes division among the saints. We're to endeavor to keep the unity that has come through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we read about in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7. The question presented in verse 4 is, who are you to judge another servant? The word used indicates a household servant, and it has a family aspect to it. Remember the old sitcom Hazel? She was the maid, but she was part of the family, obviously, and that's the kind of idea here. He's a household servant who has been there. He's been faithful. He's been there a long time. He's considered part of the family. And you can imagine going to somebody's house and trying to order their servant around or criticizing their servant, probably wouldn't go over too well. In this case, this is a servant of the Lord, and he answers to his own master, as do we all. It's a good word, saying he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. The Lord knows his servants. He knows exactly what they need to grow and stand strong in him, and this he will provide. Someone said God will sustain those on both sides of the question. His power to do so is adequate. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul, speaking of himself, says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And then he says, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. In verse 5, Romans 14, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Another thing on which many in the early church had a difference of opinion was on the observance of days. That is, Sabbath days, new moons, feast days, and any other special days. The scriptures say for New Testament believers, these are non-essential. They have nothing to do with your salvation. Each should observe or not observe them according to their conscience before God. It is clear that neither observing nor not observing adds to one's righteousness before God in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, "Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." It is not a spiritual issue. Jesus is our righteousness. He's our righteousness in full. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." This keeping special days according to the Old Covenant, they were very controversial in the early church. Some taught that these things were essential, keeping Sabbaths and feast days, even keeping the law of Moses and the rituals of circumcision. But the New Covenant is not based on any of these things, but rather their fulfillment in Jesus. These are foreshadowings. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Further down in Colossians 2 and verse 16, he says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And down in verse 20, he tells us, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." All these efforts that we can make to improve ourselves, they don't help. We cannot be spiritual by keeping material ordinances. Paul was concerned for the Galatians because they began to observe days and months and seasons and years as though this could improve their position with God. When we come to Christ, we have the highest position with God that it is possible to have. The book of Hebrews also teaches that these things of the law were foreshadowings of the work of Christ. But in him, we have the actual, no more a shadow, but the reality. We observe the reality and not the shadow. Someone said, "In all such matters, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind concerning his own conduct, while at the same time refraining from criticizing fellow believers who are of a different persuasion. If Scripture speaks clearly on a certain practice, however, then that should govern, not varying human opinions about it." Again, as we mature and learn what God says about some of these things, we will be at peace about some of the things in which we were previously doubtful. And we may be doubtful about some of the things we formerly held to in a legalistic manner. Someone said, "Being fully convinced in your own mind, it should be clear that such a principle applies only to matters that are morally neutral. When it comes to fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, there is no room for individual opinions. But in this area where things are neither right nor wrong in themselves, there is room for differing views. This should not be allowed to become tests of fellowship." Verses 6 through 8, Romans 14, he says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." There is no sin in observing, There's no sin in not observing. If we do what we are doing regarding non-essentials unto the Lord, then we're pleasing Him in what we are doing, even if I observe and you do not, or vice versa. And that is the aim of life in Him, living to Him, not to ourselves. And if we die, dying to Him, not to ourselves. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's good. That's a comforting truth. He has us, and we are in His hands. In Colossians, once again, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he says, "Above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So whatever we do, we must be able to do it to the Lord, not using conscience as an excuse for obviously sinful behavior. In verses 9 through 12 of Romans 14, it says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead, past and future, believer or non-believer. And we all, believers in Jesus, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who don't believe in Jesus will instead stand before the great white throne. It is a throne of ultimate judgment. And it's written about in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire," final place. This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. And it is a judgment for works done in this life and rewards bestowed based upon those works. Crowns are given as rewards. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He says, "We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The believer's works will be tested by fire. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 13. This is particularly written about by Paul about himself and the other apostles in the building of God's church building up of the church. But it's applicable to every believer. It says in verse 13, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." He talked about gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Every person has their choice of these two judgments. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're judged for eternal life, not on what we have done, but on what He has done for us to forgive our sins and make us righteous. The remaining judgment is for those things done in the body with rewards for faithful service to the Lord. At the great white throne judgment, each one is judged for eternal life based on their own righteousness. And apart from the righteousness of Christ, there is simply no means of being declared just before God. The good news is that no one must stand in that judgment if they come to Jesus, bow their knee, confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father, as we read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Verse 11 here in chapter 14 is one of the two places in the New Testament that quote Isaiah 45. The other one is in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 24, the Lord speaking, this is Yahweh, the Lord's name. You know, when you see at least New King James, most versions, if the word Lord is all in caps in the Old Testament, that's the actual name of God that He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's, you know, it's not just a person couldn't be called Lord by that. New Testament word Lord can be applied to human masters or the Lord master, but Isaiah 45, verse 21, He says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. There's only one Lord and one Savior. And then He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone forth out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. This is the God of the universe, the Creator God, speaking here. And then this is applied to Jesus in Philippians 2 and Romans 14. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. I see here, we see the Lord speaking of Himself as I, me, my mouth, and Him, as we see in some other passages, because the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all God. The statement here in Romans 14 is a clear identification of Jesus as the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, the just God, and the only Savior. Essential doctrine. Each of us shall give account of ourselves to this God. And thank God that the judgment seat of Christ is a seat of mercy and grace and not of condemnation. It's far better to appear here than at the great white throne and the second death, that is, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. It's also good to realize that when we stand at the bema seat of Jesus, He's not going to be asking us about anyone else. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter about what He wanted him to do, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so forth. And Peter said, well, what do you want John to do? And Peter said, that's none of your business, Peter. Well, paraphrase. You say, that's, you know, you don't need to be concerned about it. You do what I'm telling you to do. And that, of course, that's an application to every one of us. But, when we stand before Him, He's not going to be asking, well, what did you think about so-and-so? What do you think about what they did that one day? You know, that's not going to be anything. The focus of His attention will be on us. So in this life, we can be gracious toward our fellow believer. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Also, we each will be judged by Jesus and not by each other. We will judge angels, but there's no place that says we're going to judge one another. Chuck Smith said, the Bema seat of Christ is equivalent to the judge's seat in the Olympic Games. After each game, the winners came before the judge's seat to receive crowns for first, second, and third places. The judgment seat of Christ is only concerned with a Christian's rewards and position in the kingdom, not with his salvation. In verse 13 of Romans 14, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The New King James Version obscures a play on words in this verse. It's translated some other places as, let us not judge one another, but judge this. And both those are the same word, that judge King James translates it as resolve this. But I think the indication is clear. Don't judge one another, but judge this, that you don't put a stumbling block. Judge your own actions and attitude. You can still judge, but only your own care in not causing another to stumble or fall. Given what has been written up to this point, that some are weak in the faith and must be treated with tenderness, that saints may differ in opinion on non-essential matters, that we are not to judge one another, but rather allow God to be the judge of each, and the fact that we will all give an account of ourselves to God, as a result of these truths, we're not to judge one another anymore, that is, judging someone in condemnation, and not give someone a cause to fall, not to be a contributing factor to someone stumbling. We can judge those things that are clearly spoken of as truth and error, as good and evil, righteousness and sin as it's revealed in Scripture, but not judging that person's heart. Romans 14:14, he says, I know, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is still in the context of food. Some people read this and they say, well, you know, everything's clean, all sin and so forth. Sinful behavior is still unclean in and of itself. It cannot be cleansed by considering itself to be clean. Jesus stated that no food could defile a person and emphasized those sinful things that would defile a person. If someone considers some food to be unclean, then it is unclean for them, and they should not partake of it, even if others are fine with doing so, lest they defile their conscience. But the one who is not free to eat is not to judge the one who is. Again, someone said, to him who thinks something to be unclean, it is unclean. In other words, a weak conscience can make something unclean to that individual. Because the conscience of the weaker brother will not allow him to partake of certain things, the stronger believer may have to admit or have to limit his freedom in order to exercise the law of love. Paul was not giving an absolute law here. He was not stating that because the weaker brethren have problems partaking of certain items, all believers must permanently give them up. What the apostle was saying, though, is that in certain situations, the law of love makes it necessary to abstain from exercising one's freedom because of the concern for the other person. Romans 14:15 through 17, he says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the entire emphasis of the passage. We are to walk in love toward one another. This is the consistent message. If I love another, I will not knowingly grieve that person by my behavior, including eating something in their presence that offends them as sinful. Our lives are not about food, calorie chapel notwithstanding. We can lay aside our favorite food if need be to avoid causing another to stumble regarding faith. And this thought can be extended to other preferences. You know, these are the examples. They were the major things that were happening at this day. And so that's what's dealt with. Yes, the kingdom is about more than food and drink. When the kingdom does come, however, there will be plenty of food and drink, beginning for the resurrected saints with the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the real treasures of the kingdom are the righteousness of Christ, peace with God, and the joy of indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verses 18 and 19 says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. The bottom line is that in these things, as in all things, we are servants of Christ Jesus. It is to our own master that we stand or fall, and our works are acceptable to God if we walk in love, putting the welfare of others before our own concerns. When we walk in the love of the Spirit, We pursue the things that maintain the bond of peace that the Spirit gives. And we build up one another in the faith, as is also our God-given purpose. Verses 20 and 21 tell us, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. In Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, Jesus talked about offenses, saying to the disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And in this context, I think in Matthew is speaking about children. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Woe unto him that sins the eighth time. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's hard to count to seven if you don't keep a record. In verses 22 and 23, he says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Do you have faith? That is, are you strong? Can you eat anything? It does not matter what anyone else may say. Keep faith with God and love your brother. Your superior knowledge is not a basis for mistreating another. Don't bring judgment upon yourself because you knowledgeably approve of something that causes another to stumble in their faith. This is not eternal condemnation, but the pangs of conscience and the chastisement of the Lord when we don't respond to his correction. And the one who eats in doubt will experience condemnation from their conscience. What we do and how we behave in disputable matters must be by faith. If we go against our own conscience in these matters, then it will be sin to us. It may not be for someone else, but it will be for us. Both God and the believer himself condemn this doubtful act if he does it against his own conscientious scruples, even if a supposedly more mature believer assures him that it is all right. Someone had said. So in doubtful matters, there are some guidelines by which we can determine whether we should engage in a particular activity or action. Some of these principles with typical supporting scriptures may be noted. I'll give these principles to you and the scriptures. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down, look them up. Some of the guidelines, principles concerning these doubtful things. One is, if the act has positive value and is without question pleasing to the Lord. We read that in Romans 14:23. Also, you can read concerning it in 1 Corinthians 10:23 and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, which I think we read earlier. Is this act consistent with our new life in Christ? Colossians 3:1-4, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. 2 Timothy 2:4, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. We can sense the positive leading of the indwelling spirit in these things. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we're bought with a price and we belong to him. Galatians 5:16-18. If the act will not diminish our Christian influence, Romans 14:13 in our passage, Romans 14:21 in our passage, and over in 1 Corinthians 8 through 13, and 1 Thessalonians 5:22. If the act does not pose a danger of our becoming addicted to it, 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul talks about, I won't be brought under the power of anything. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to do anything that might bring me under its power, and I become a slave to that instead of being a bondservant of Christ. Ephesians 5:18, filled with the Spirit, James 1:14-15. If it can be done consistently with the example set by Jesus, 1 Peter 2:21, our example, 1 John 2:6, we should walk as he walks, Philippians 2:5, having that mind in us that's also in Christ. And if it can be done in confidence that it brings glory to God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, which we read in Colossians 3:23. So these are just some of the things to help guide us in doubtful things. In addition, some non-essentials may set one group of churches apart from other groups of churches. For example, we're affiliated with the Calvary Chapel Association as a group, and we have certain distinctives. These are not exclusive to Calvary Chapel. Other groups, denominations, or associations may also hold to some of these distinctives, but likely not to the entire group of them. These are not a claim of superiority over other church groups, nor are we a separatist movement. We have fellowship with any other churches that hold to the essentials of Christian doctrine. All believers are members of the universal body of Christ and are to be received as our family in the Lord. A friend expressed this in a way I hadn't thought of before a few years ago. We met him in Hartford City. He's living there, Ernie Moronis. And we came back from a session one day. Steve and Tina were talking to him in the retreat center. And he was talking about he didn't know we were there, and he was so happy to see, you know, Calvary Chapel thing going on. His spiritual father was Odin Fong, for those of you who know who Odin is. And he said, he referred to Calvary Chapel as we were speaking as his tribe. This is my tribe, bro, you know. All believers are family, but Calvary Chapel is my tribe, you know. It's, you know, like the tribes of Israel, you know. They were one nation, but you could be from Judah or Naphtali or whatever. Anyway, this is simply helpful for people to know who we are, what we believe, and how we go about ministry. We are Calvary Chapel, and this helps others to have expectations as what to expect from us, as well as what not to expect from us. These are things that we hold in common as Calvary Chapel pastors, and that's what the affiliation is about. If you're not familiar with these distinctives, I mean, one is the primacy of the word, there's male leadership, a number of distinctives that are out there, the Holy Spirit. If you're not familiar with them, they can be reviewed on the CCA, Calvary Chapel Association website, and the address is HTTPS, which you're familiar with probably. Anyway, the address is calvaryCCA.org. And if you go there, there's a link to the distinctives, and there's also a book available by Chuck Smith, who, you know, wrote the book on Calvary Chapel distinctives. You can find them in several different formats in different places. But if you want to know who we are, what we're about, we're not going to be about what some other groups might be about. These are our distinctives. We're not condemning anything they're doing. But this is who we are, and this is the way we will go and the way we will continue. So if you have questions about that, calvaryCCA.org, and you'll find a link there to the Calvary Chapel distinctives. There's an audio file out there from the Calvary Chapel Philly, a couple of the assistant pastors there, and so they share about it verbally. And you can find Chuck Smith verse. You can book. You can also find booklets that are written about these distinctives. Where God guides, God provides. That's one of those distinctives. So we don't put a big emphasis on getting people to give money and trying to, you know, does anybody here love their mother, you know? Or, I think somebody here has $1,000 that they want to give, you know. We don't do those kind of things. Where God guides, God provides.